your Bibles open to Psalm 13. So we're going to begin this morning, Psalm 13. This psalm, I appreciate Justin reading it for us, is a lament. So we'll talk a little bit about lamenting this morning. But to begin with, what is a lament? I don't use that word too very often these days. But a lament is something, there's mourning, there's grieving, and they are a greater portion of the Psalter. So when you read the book of Psalms, maybe you're more familiar with the Psalms of Praise, and we enjoy those. We just sang a song that was a song of praise. We're marching to Zion, let every tear be dry. But there are some songs that express what we might think of more as maybe some of the negative emotions. Again, we're more familiar with Psalms of Praise, like Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and exulting with music and song. And we're more comfortable maybe with those types of psalms. But psalms of lament are really important. And they do make up a majority of the Psalter. This psalm, was penned by David. And if you read the life of David, you know something about what he experienced. He had highs, he had lows, and perhaps more than anyone else in the Bible, perhaps, save our Lord Jesus. David expressed the full emotional gamut. He leapt and he praised God and he rejoiced. He hoped, he longed for, he wept. We see a lot of emotions expressed by David. And he gave instructions that this psalm be sung with the congregation of Israel. We know that because it is addressed to the choir master. So the idea is that the one who's leading the people in worship that day would instruct the people to sing these words. And so they were to cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" And so the people are collectively expressing their grief together. And most of the Psalms of Lament follow a sort of progression, or at least have similar components, if maybe not in the same order. This one may seem obvious, but each psalm has an address. This one is addressed to God. And you go, well, of course, because it's a psalm. It's a prayer. So of course it's going to be addressed to God. But it's something that may be overly obvious. David isn't just crying in general and expressing his grief. He is taking his tears to someone. He's crying to God. And we may cry to our friends. We may cry to ourselves. But David expresses his heart's desire to God. So who do you take your tears to? Who do we take our troubles to? When we're hurting, who is it that we want to know? David models for us by addressing God in this lament. When we're hurt, we may be tempted to deal with it by working longer hours. So we're going to be productive and just sort of ignore what's going on in our lives, and we're sad, but we're not going to think about it. We may sweat it out at the gym, which is probably a very positive thing to do, you know, keeping our bodies in tune, but still, are we addressing the grief? We may binge on entertainment, something that's very, very easy to do today. We may drown it in alcohol, which is definitely not a positive thing, or even soothe it with pornography. And so there are some things that maybe we might consider more positive reactions to grief, and some that are just downright sinful. But either way you look at it, the question is, am I actually taking my grief to God? David doesn't do any of those things here. He addresses God, and we're going to be a people who take our tears, our hurts to God. God is the one that we want to know. He's the one that we want to hear us, and he's the only one who can comfort us. And that's not really a section of this psalm, but it is an important feature. But the first section is really the complaint. Grievance is probably has a less negative connotation to it. You don't think about complaining to God. We're not supposed to complain, right? There are plenty of people in the Bible that complain, like the Israelites in the wilderness, and they're complaining about the food and about the drink, and you brought us out here to die. But God does listen to people who complain when they go to him in a respectful, reverent attitude. And so David brings his grievance to God. And this is where he's saying, God, this isn't right. This doesn't feel good. Something's wrong, and I need you to know about it. I want you to hear what I'm going through. And so grievances may be scattered throughout the psalm, but in this psalm, the concentration of David's complaint is in verses 1 through 2. And here he honestly expresses this very specific problem. The problem may be sorrow, remorse, weariness, anger, anxiety, disappointment, doubt. In the case of Psalm 13, David feels like God has forgotten him. Have you ever been left somewhere accidentally as a kid? It happened to me one time. I think everybody's got a story like that. If you're in a family where there are a lot of kids, perhaps. But there was a time where it was after church services on a Sunday night, and I go out looking for my parents in the parking lot, and they are gone. And so I tapped the Woodard family, and I said, yeah, pile in. And I had to give them directions, how to get to my house. Thinking back about it, they probably knew. They were just playing a game. Can you find your way home? But I could, and we got home. I don't remember if we've left any of our kids anywhere, but usually there's a count, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, and you just want to make sure that you know. But David feels like God has just sort of left him. It's like a cosmic game of hide and seek, and God isn't looking. And David says, I'm here, but do you even care that I'm here? Where are you? I'm alone. You've left me. And so David does not feel close to God. He can't take comfort in his presence, and he feels absolutely alone. In fact, in verse 2, who's David talking to? He's talking to himself. All he's hearing is the boasting of his enemies. Where is God in response to his trouble? The second sort of section is a request or a plea, and it's, God, do something. Consider me. Answer me. Give me hope, he says. Light up my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death. In other words, God, if you won't rescue me, I won't be rescued. There is no hope at all. So David recognizes God's power over his enemies. God's the one who can take care of him. He pleads for God to act. He confesses his weakness and acknowledges God's strength in response. And that's what makes the Psalms of Lament so very, very powerful. And it's this final piece, as he works from his complaint through his specific request, eventually most of the Psalms of Lament, most of the cries of grievances to God end in some declaration of trust, an expression of faith, a profession of confidence that God does love and God is worthy of praise. There's a commitment to follow him. And sometimes it expresses joy and hope. And what's interesting about this whole lament is that David's situation has not improved. And that's why sometimes maybe we don't recognize the Psalms of Lament, because we usually see the praise at the end. But notice that David's situation hasn't improved. He says in this future tense, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What David is doing is he's building his picture of the future off of what God has done in the past. And he says, I know who you are, God. And you will take care of me. Nothing's changed right now, but I'm going to praise you for what I trust you will do in the future. And therefore, David knows that God will take care of him. He knows what God has done with him in the past. He has dealt bountifully with me. And he trusts and praises God for what he knows he will do. But David is able to move to trust and praise out of his questioning and despair because he's brought his plea to God. In this psalm, David is forgotten forever by God, the God who is hidden. Death is near, while Yahweh is distant. However, if God were completely absent, why would David even be praying? He feels like God is absent, but he knows that God actually is listening. David knows to trust God and to worship him even when he doesn't feel like it. Feelings are really important. That's what we want to talk about this morning. The importance of feelings, but the question is, what do we do with them? This is not a direct quote, but I think it does reflect something sometimes of what we may feel. I'll just leave my sorrow, my hurt, my tears, worry, loneliness, pain, grief here at the door with the coats and umbrellas. Thus says the Christian coming to worship. Because, of course, our grief and our tears and our hurts and our worries and our anxieties and our loneliness has no part in our worship to God, because let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. And so we want to come and we want to praise God. I asked Alex to lead that song because it's an important song. We'll talk more about We're Marching to Zion. But we come in sometimes and we may think that if I'm going to appropriately worship God, then I must rejoice and I must be joyful. And yet we read the Psalms and there are laments. And what do we do with grief? Sometimes as Christians, we hear instructions like when Paul says to the Christians in Philippi, rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. Or again, we hear the instructions of Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy, and we just don't feel much like rejoicing. Marching design, again, is beautiful. But let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad. When I don't feel like singing, when I don't feel like going to worship, I don't feel like praising God right now, I don't really feel very happy right now, but what's helpful are those psalms that are laments. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. If any of the songs in our songbook are laments, this would be one. This is by Augustus Toplady, who was a man with the last name. But he says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Can't you hear something of Psalm 13 in that? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. It is in songs like this that we are forced to confront how we feel. So the quote on this screen is not an accurate expression, perhaps, of how we should feel, but I don't think there's any getting around it. Sometimes we do feel this way. And it's not painting with too broad a brush to say that each of us has gone through this at some point, or maybe even are here today feeling this. But the idea is that God is the God of our emotions. And from my background, this is just me and my background, and I realized I was thinking about this, we've all come from different situations. We've all come from different religious experiences. And some of us come from a background where emotion is capital. And so that's where you get together and you express your emotion. Is it real? Is it just a spiritual fervor, and we're whipping up some kind of feelings? And I come from a background where it's very logical. If you called me emotional, I would think you were insulted. He's very emotional, which means illogical and unreasonable, and he just doesn't use his head. But God is the God of our emotions, and God is emotional. Or we might talk about emotions, in terms of good or bad. But the Bible actually has a great deal to say about our feelings, and it is more complex, and it's more developed and more profound than just good or bad. Feelings are important. Sometimes they're subjective, but the Bible doesn't condemn us for feeling, but actually allows us the space to express our emotions and to wrestle with how we feel, with our desires and with our passions. And so what we want to do today is give us some categories to think about our emotions. This is not going to be a thorough expose on emotions. If you are taking notes, there are a lot of passages to think through. We want to think about, what do I do with this component of my humanity in light of what the Bible has expressed about us as people made in the image of God? And that is our first point, is that God actually expresses emotions. God is an emotional God. And if you were to say to me that phrase when I were younger, like, God's emotional, he's unreasonable, he's illogical. You know, you read carefully in the stories of the Bible, you'll see that sometimes God never flies off the handle, but he gets hot, or he gets expressive. And so we'll see that here, but God is emotional. He feels emotions, he expresses things like delight and grief. He experiences anger, he expresses compassion. And this doesn't mean that God is too sensitive. If I say that my wife is being emotional, does that mean that she's not? Sensitive. God is not being overly sensitive. He's not betraying some weakness. God experiences delight, for example. Look with me at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. When Jesus comes to John the Baptist at the River Jordan and there meets with him to be baptized, do you remember what God says in Matthew 3 verse 17? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And you just read that in the voice of my childhood again. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But God is expressing pleasure. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well, I am pleased, I am really pleased with him. I delight in him. Or think about John 17 and verse 24, where Jesus prays that the disciples would see his glory, the glory that the Father had given him because he loved him. Isaiah 61 and verse 8 says that God loves justice and hates robbery and wrong. If you're taking notes, we won't turn to every passage. There'll be a few that we read. We will read Isaiah 62. In Isaiah 62, probably one of the most expressive passages about how God feels. Beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 62 and verse 1, "For Zion's sake, God says, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." And so God says, I'm going to say something about her. In verse 4, "You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate." Depending on your translation, it may give the Hebrew word there. "But you shall be called, my delight is in her," Hephzibah. "And your land, Mary," or Beulah. Remember the hymn, Beulah Land. It's Mary. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." How shameless God seems. How scandalous. God's going to rejoice over his people the way that a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. You better believe it. The picture here is, you remember David when he comes into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant and he's leaping for joy. And we look at David and go, yeah, he's worshiping God. And Michael's looking out the window going, how shameless. And God is leaping for joy over his people. He's delighting in his people. There's real pleasure that he has in this relationship with his people. Or in Zephaniah 3, it's a little book, but we'll turn there. I've got to think about how to say these minor prophets in my head. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And God is going to express some things here in Zephaniah chapter 3. In verse 16, he speaks comfort to Jerusalem, which isn't just the city, of course, but the people there. And he tells them to fear not. In verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." God is going to sing to his people. He feels such emotional stirrings that he is going to comfort them with the music of his voice. Picture God singing to his people. And so yes, God feels these sorts of things about his people, joy worth jumping about, but God feels other emotions. Of course, some of them we might consider negative. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, you'll remember that it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." God wasn't just superficially saddened by it and said, well, that didn't turn out quite right. Oh, well. Guess we'll start over. He was deeply affected by the sin of the people. Verse 7 says that God was sorry, that he was sorrowful that he had made man. Psalm 78, verse 40 says similarly. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The idea is that the Spirit has blessed us abundantly in Christ. We've been made the redeemed inheritance of the Lord. We've been given all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then, are we going to use them selfishly? Or are we going to use them in service? And if we use them selfishly, the Spirit is looking on and just torn up by what he sees. And so we have an opportunity to please him and delight him, or to cause him deep sorrow. And so Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit. God feels and expresses anger, wrath, and compassion in Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain, and Israel is down below, and they receive the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And during the 40 days, Moses is receiving further instruction about God coming and having this dwelling place with the people, and how holy and special that will be, because God says, "I want to dwell in your midst," and the people are down below, and they're building this little God tells Moses, "Leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot. Get out of my way, I'm going to tear him to pieces." And Moses appeals to God's compassion and his promise. But there's the picture. God wants to let his wrath burn hot. Look at Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, aren't we glad for the way God responds? Because in Psalm 103, and in verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He forgives," in verse 3, "all our iniquity, heals our diseases, Verse 4 crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. God feels these things. And God expresses and feels these emotions, so does Jesus. He's God as a man, but a man still. And so perhaps in some way a more relatable model. He weeps in John 11. He goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he weeps. Weeps for his friend, Lazarus. Weeps for his friends, the sisters, Mary and Martha. And weeps, too, I think, because the people don't believe that he is the resurrection. He has the power to save. He also gets angry. Jesus takes the time to make a whip and come into the temple. And a story that we probably all know from childhood, he flips the tables and drives out the beasts. Zeal for God's house is consumed him. And from the outside looking in, it looks like he's just flying off the handle. But remember, he takes the time to make a whip. And so he's expressing these emotions. He is not out of control. It is calculated anger. And in John 13, in verse 15, in John 13, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples after washing their feet, I have given you example that you should do just as I have done. There is a general truth to this. The specific application is that we should love one another the way that Jesus has loved us, the way that he loved even the one who was to betray him. Very tall order. But the principle is that there is so much about Jesus that we need to learn to imitate. So what is it that makes Jesus happy? What is it that makes Jesus angry? And should that help us to think about the way that we experience emotions? Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 that Christ left us an example so we might follow in his footsteps. He's the model. He's God as a man. And so in some way, Jesus is showing us perfectly who God is, but by becoming a man, he's showing us who we're meant to be. And so he is the perfect image of God. We're made in God's image. And so when we watch Jesus feel, and we watch him weep, and we watch him get angry, and we watch him rejoice, that's us. At least it ought to be. And so Paul instructs that we're to imitate him, even as he imitates Christ. There is this model here that we see of Jesus and all that he expresses as a human. We're to experience and express similar things. And here's one maybe you've not thought about. You know, the Bible reflects on the emotions of the Spirit. You think, well, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. So you talk about the Spirit, but we don't get a whole lot about this. We've addressed some of that already. But just think about what the Bible's written. Have you ever heard the Bible called the B-I-B-L-E, meaning basic instruction before leaving earth? I just get a little creepy. But have you ever heard that? No? The Bible is not basic, and it's not just a list of rules. It is, so much of it is a story. And so when you read through the story of the Bible, it is meant to impact us emotionally. It is a narrative. It is poetry. It reflects something of our feelings as humanity. For example, you read the story of Joseph, and you feel for Joseph. He's mistreated by his brothers. You fear for his life when he's thrown in the pit. You feel a sense of disappointment and weight when he is abandoned in prison after being falsely accused. Innocent. Righteous Joseph, and he's serving the other prisoners there, and he's forgotten, right? You know, remember me when you get out. And they're like, oh, yeah, I'll remember you, and he's forgotten for 2 years. And if we read it, like really read it, then you feel something with him. And when his brothers show up after he's been appointed as ruler over Egypt, and that those moments where he hides his face because he can't even bear to look at his brothers because he remembers, he's overwhelmed with passion. Or the final resolution of the story when he reveals himself to his brothers and says, it is enough. I am Joseph. Or when Jacob comes to meet his son that he thought was dead and they embrace and they fall on one another's neck and they're kissing and weeping and he says, Joseph, Joseph, my son is alive. You read that story and you are not near to tears. You need to go back and read it again because it's there. The emotion is there. Or when David receives news of his son's death, Absalom, traitor and murderer that he was. It says that David was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. The Bible is making an appeal to us emotionally, not to manipulate us, but to connect with us. The Bible is dynamic because God is dynamic. And he appeals to us through our reasoning and through our emotions. He's engaging our minds. He's trying to touch our hearts. We feel it. He feels it. And he wants us to know how to feel. He wants us to know that we can be free emotionally, not free from emotion, but free as our emotions become rooted in his character. God is a dynamic, personal being. He's far from stoic. There's this idea that life is full of suffering. You just better get used to it. The idea of the Stoics was, kiss your son goodnight, but don't hold him too tightly because he may be dead in the morning. I can relate to that. You know, life is full of disappointments, and you sort of just... I got to a point in my life where we would sign for a house thinking, okay, we're going to buy this house, and it's not our house until, like, we moved in, right? You know, because things may go wrong, and things do go wrong, and you just sort of get jaded, and you know, I want to protect myself from feeling. It doesn't really work. And God doesn't actually instruct us to do that. God is not stoic, and he's not asking us to do that. He kindles with wrath. He leaps with joy. Jesus is a feeling person, and his message expressed by the Spirit is expressed with feeling too. Now, this brings up a very important question about emotions. Our emotions are not merely bodily responses to physical stimuli. In other words, our emotions don't just happen because our bodies experience certain things. There is a physical component to emotion. Anyone who's ever felt embarrassed knows there's a physical, you feel warm, right? Or if you get so angry, you're trembling, right? Or you're sobbing and you just can't seem to stop. There's a physical side to this. But because God addresses emotions and it feels and experiences and expresses emotions, God is spirit and not flesh. So there's something mental and spiritual, theological going on with emotions. Emotions are really helpful because they are diagnostic, meaning that emotions help us understand what's going on inside someone. When we read of God responding emotionally, we gain insight into his desires, his goals, and his purposes. You want to know what someone really cares about? Watch them get angry. I don't think you really know somebody until you've seen them get angry. I'm not asking you to, like, go out and pick a fight with somebody, you know, that sort of thing. But you know, like, what is really near and dear to their hearts when you see them start to flip into protective mode. That's what they're trying to preserve. And so when you see God get angry, we should better pay attention. We almost, though, make the mistake of wanting to avoid those passages because the idea of an angry God upsets us. It makes us afraid. But we get a sense for what he loves and what he wants to preserve. And so when we read that God delights, he approves of his son. We read he's angry. He evaluates man as wrong and rebellious. We read that he grieves. We can understand something about what's going on inside God, his intention, his purpose for us. We see his disappointment. We can know not everything about someone through their emotions, but something about what they're thinking through that expressed feeling. Sometimes emotions are layered, they're complicated. Somebody can be wearing a smile when there's some angry jealousy behind all that. Sometimes there's bitterness under the surface, but there's feeling just the same. And so it's sort of like a check engine light that comes on. And there is this emotion that gives away what's going on inside. Music sometimes affects our emotions as well. There's a physical response. But my mind, my will, my emotions, I have to admit that there are some problems. Because think about it. Sometimes you ever laughed at a joke you knew you shouldn't have laughed at? Or you get angry and you don't know why. Or you're sad, you wish you could stop. And we feel that there's something not quite aligned. And that helps us to see that our emotions do need reconfiguring at times. The truth is, because of sin, I am not always thinking the way that I should be. Or even when I've not sinned, but I'm sinned against and I'm hurt, I may be confused, and so circumstantially I'm tempted to think toward that sin or that hurt or that person in ways that aren't right. And so I'm improperly responding to God, to creation, and so my thinking isn't straight and my emotions begin to reflect that. And so emotion isn't the thing that needs to change, but it comes from a response to God or to people or my circumstances that may need to be reconfigured. Think about Matthew chapter 16, for example. In Matthew 16, Jesus has asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, you know, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asks. And Peter rightly responds, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, happy are you, fortunate are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father who's in heaven." But then Jesus begins to explain that it's my purpose to go and to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, it doesn't label an emotion here, but you can kind of see into this. Peter's feeling frustrated or threatened, and he takes Jesus aside and says, whoa, no, wait, no, this is not you. This is not going to happen to you. And Jesus turns and rebukes him. Why is Peter feeling frustrated? Why is he feeling threatened by the situation? Because his thinking isn't aligned with Jesus' thinking. He goes from what God has revealed to him to, in verse 23 of Matthew 16, not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And so his thinking isn't right, and therefore he has felt threatened, and he's feeling frustrated, and he needs to correct this thing emotionally. And so he does not set his mind on the things of God, thus he's not feeling threatened. And so our faulty thinking comes into play here. In Romans 12, in verses 1 through 2, Paul says to the Christians in Rome, after explaining the gospel, he says, "Therefore, brothers, based off of the mercies of God, you need to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so we go, I need to worship God. I need to serve God. My body is given to him. But he doesn't just stop at the body and the flesh. In verse 2, he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." When we come to Christ, it's not just, okay, I'm going to learn some new behaviors and tack on some do's and take away some don'ts, but there's an inward transformation. The inner person is going to have to change if we're going to respond rightly to the mercies of God. So there's this transformation. Chapter 4 of Ephesians says that we've been corrupted through our deceitful desires. The things that I wanted, the things that I pursued in my life, they lied to me. And through the process of sin, my inner man was altered. And so our emotions are given as this part of the diagnostic process. And again, there's a check engine light effect kind of happening here. Have you ever been driving down the road and the TPMS comes on? You go, yeah, whatever. Or the engine light comes on, you go, yeah, it's okay. And you just keep going. And sometimes with our emotions, we go, yeah, I got angry. Sorry about that. Shouldn't have popped off. And we move on. Hit the brakes. Put it park. Get out. And check what's going on under the hood. Because, again, those emotions are opportunities for us to say, what is it that I was wanting? What is it that was desiring? The thoughts that were captivating my mind, that led to some action, that led to some response, that emotion is an opportunity for me to see what's really going on under the surface. And so maybe it's the time for me to check the brakes. It's an opportunity to uncover my thinking, my will, and better understand, am I thinking rightly? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, Paul encourages the saints there to set their minds on things that are above. How easy is it for us to get distracted and to get focused on things, sometimes necessary things here. But we're called to a higher focus. And so when we're not thinking about things that are above, then we respond in ways that aren't the way that Christ would have responded. And Colossians is not written just to new converts. He's writing to faithful Christians. This isn't a readjustment that just, you know, people who've been baptized a few weeks ago need to. But we're constantly in this recalibration. In fact, going back to the car illustration, it's the old cars sometimes that need more reconfiguring. Because we forget. And some bumps along the road, we've been hurt a few hundred times. And we begin to feel things that aren't connected to the reality of what God has given us. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 is incredibly helpful here. In Philippians 4, Paul, who's writing from prison, and he says a number of times in this letter, rejoice. He says so in verse 4. Notice he connects rejoicing in verse 5 with reasonableness or gentleness. He says the way that you think and the way that you work through ideas is going to affect the way that you feel. But in verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Excuse me. And the God of peace will be with you. Think about these things. Practice these things. And unfortunately, sometimes we may be really, really good Bible students, but we hear and don't do. And our problem isn't that we don't know the truth, that we just sort of forget to put it into practice or refuse to put it into practice in certain situations because it's going to be quite difficult. And what we want to do is change the way that we feel, but there's a progression that's at work here in Philippians 4, 8 through 9 that is sort of a think, do, feel. The way that we usually approach this sort of problem is we want to change the way that we feel. And we live in a society today that says there are bad emotions, negative emotions, and we begin to associate with this is wrong, I shouldn't feel this way. I'm sad, I don't want to be sad, I'm angry, I don't want to be angry. We never stop to ask the question, am I sad about the right things? Because God was sad. Am I angry about the right things? Because God was angry. And so if I'm thinking the way that God's thinking about a particular situation, and I'm responding the way that God would want me to respond, then whether I like it or not, the feeling that follows should be the right godly feeling. So you think these things, you practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's a promise from God. And so too often we want to change the way that we feel instead of going back and thinking about, what am I wanting? What am I pursuing? What am I doing? Is it true? Is it based in reality? One passage to consider, we won't spend too much time thinking about this process here. Once you see it, it's all over the scriptures. But Jesus tells his disciples the night that he washes their feet, he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know the truth about what love really is, about what sacrifice really is, and you do them, then the blessings will follow. And so we want blessing. We want God's favor. We want grace and peace and hope and happiness and all those things. But we pursue those instead of pursuing Christ. And we've got to get this lined up right. Our hearts need realignment. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John says we can't love the world. Our passions need to be keyed into the things of God. In James 4, verses 8 through 9, I'm picking up the speed a little bit here, he tells us to draw near to God, and it's going to require, he says, in James 4, 8 through 9, some sorrow on my part. In fact, he tells people to weep and to mourn because I need to direct my heart back to God again. And the reason I'm having trouble at times is because I have not grieved my sin appropriately, I have not grieved a situation that God wants me to grieve, and if I will, then I'll turn to God and find relief like we saw in Psalm 13. Or in Luke 6, 21, where Jesus says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Again, we want to change the way we feel, and Jesus says, you need to weep a little while longer. That doesn't make any sense to me as a human. But how often does my thinking and my logic fail to meet God's thinking and logic? He knows what's real. He knows what's true. And Jesus himself is called the man of sorrow. So the way we respond emotionally sometimes just isn't right because we've not thought through a situation. And so it surprises me, again, when I look at the Psalms and I see all these laments and I think, you know, we're missing something. David wrote to the choir master to sing this psalm so the congregation would sorrow and grieve and hurt together. David, inspired by the Spirit of God, wanted God's people to know how to deal with sadness as they worshiped together. That grief has a place in the assembly of the saints. And the world wants us to respond differently to grief and to hurt. I want to unwind. I want to go to the movies, watch a sitcom, distract myself with good food or good music, or roll the windows down and let the wind blow through what hair I still have. And we just sort of, that's me, not you. But, you know, I want to distract myself from life. And, you know, those things may be good and fine, but at some point I've got to go to God. The question is, do they draw us closer to God? And what God is saying through these hurts is, I want you to feel those things. God is saying, I want to bring you closer to me through your hurt. I want to hurt with you. I want you to grow through. There's something I want you to see here. And so we need readjustment. There's a book called The Loss of Sadness. And it was co-authored by Alan Horwitz from Rutgers University, and Jerome Wakefield from NYU, for what that's worth. But they had some observations about Willie Loman, which is an interesting name, it's a caricature. He's the lead character in Arthur Miller's classic Death of a Salesman. And not to give it away, but the title kind of gives it away, right? Death of a Salesman. And in the drama, this fictional character, Willie, has heavy debts, he's failing health, and his sons despise him. And so when he finally loses his job, he deems his life a failure, and he takes his life in an automobile accident, hoping that somehow his family will be blessed through the insurance settlement that comes from the accident. Now, this was written in 1949, in post-war America. And so Willie embodied the everyman of America. When it was revisited 50 years later, it received a different response. And they wrote this, according to a piece in the New York Times titled, Get That Man Some Prozac. That was the title of the piece in the New York Times. The director of the revived version sent the script of the play to two psychiatrists who diagnosed Loman as having a depressive disorder. The playwright, Arthur Miller, who's still around, he objected to this characterization, protesting, Willie Loman is not depressive. He's weighed down by life. There are social reasons, they said, for where he is. And I will suggest to you that there are theological reasons, that there are concepts, there are relationships with God and with God's people, with God's creation that maybe we've not thought through. And so this isn't about the label of depression or the label of anxiety or the label of anything clinical. This is about trying to see it through God's eyes. And what does God see? We as a culture, as a people, are uncomfortable with bad feelings. And what I'm trying to demonstrate today is that the Bible is not uncomfortable with bad feelings. If you came in here today and you were sad, and you were despairing, and you felt lonely and isolated, the Bible says that you belong here. If you came in here today and you were rejoicing and you were happy and you're on cloud nine, the Bible says that you belong here. Because God wants to hear all that. God wants to feel all of that with you, to take you through it, the joy, the sorrow, the hope, and the despair, so that through it we can all say that we're marching to Zion. Because there's this fundamental truth and reality that we all share in Christ, and that is that we're headed home. And so this is why God commands our emotions. He moves us to redemption and healing to restore us mentally, heart, and soul, and directs us to think and act and feel rightly. And so he wants to reconstruct us, to reflect the way that he feels. So when I say that God commands our emotions, we're not saying that he would program us and then robotically have us, you know, respond in a certain way. That's not the idea. That we're going to conjure up joy or sorrow or peace or fear in some way. No, we're not trying to whip up the right feeling. But instead, this is more about the authority of God's word over our emotions. Do we really believe what God has told us to believe? Do we really believe that God is on his throne? Do we really trust him? That God has authority everywhere, that he's sovereign even over our own hearts. That when we begin to think like he does, to desire to act as the Spirit directs us, then our emotions will reflect that we've surrendered to his authority. That peace comes to those who trust him. And his word will cut through our fog of thinking. It cuts through our culture, cuts through our past, and says, this is what's true. This is what's real. And that's where I can take my mind and my heart. We're commanded, for example, to rejoice. And just to move quickly here, we're commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. We're told by God what to want, what to desire, what to love. Proverbs 5 is up here, just for an example, that husbands are told to delight themselves in their wives. And we go, well, I don't feel like it anymore. And husbands or wives may want a newer model. And we're led by our emotions. But what about the truth that you are in a covenant relationship with a person? And you delight yourself because it's the right thing to do. And you know the marriage gets better from there. When you decide to respond in the right, real way. And in the same way, we respond to our situations and our lives in the right, real way. We're commanded to fear God. In Luke 12, Jesus says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he's killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And there's a word in the New Testament. There are a couple of words that are translated reverence, but this is the word phobos, phobia. Jesus is telling us to have a timid response to God, a timidity that leads to humility that then can lead to boldness, because the reality is that God loves us and gives us mercy and grace. But there's a sense of trembling that we ought to have when we come to God. So he commands our fear. He commands us to weep. We mentioned James 4 and Matthew 5. He commands us to love, but not just to love logically, reasonably, but from the heart. We are told to love and to forgive from the heart. In 1 Peter 1, verse 22, Peter says that having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, you know what's true, and you're obeying the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The transformed life, the soul purified in truth, thinks, acts, and feels rightly. And so we need to be realigned, and we need to rethink through all this. We get to think through what God feels and understand how we are to respond to who God is. I'm going to close with an example of this, and I've cleared this with Lindsay some time ago. And I think many of you will connect with this. But back in 2008, Lindsay and I were married in March. And so in the fall of 2008, I went into the bathroom. We had a tiled countertop, and there was a little note there. And it said, congratulations, Daddy. And I looked under the note, and there was a pregnancy test, and we're pregnant. And to say I was flabbergasted just doesn't do it justice. I mean, I was unable to express how I felt. I was so happy. And so here I am, inebriated with joy, unhinged from consciousness, just cluelessly embracing my wife. And so we basked for that moment in the glory of the wonder that we were expecting. Until a few weeks later, it was a Sunday morning, and we were getting ready for worship. And I still remember exactly where I was when I heard Lindsay in the back of the house. And I went to go see her, and there she was, pale and pleading. And we had lost the baby just a few weeks later. And hardly anyone knew we were pregnant. No one at church knew we were pregnant. And it was a Sunday morning. And in hindsight, I should have done something to stay with my wife that morning, but I was going to be teaching Bible class, and I was going to be preaching, and it was just a few minutes till time to start. And so left her at home, tucked her into bed, and I went down and taught Bible class. And I preached that day. And you know, the song that we sang before the sermon was Because He Lives. And if you're not familiar with that song, the middle verse says this: how sweet to hold a newborn baby. And feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. And I don't know how, but somehow that morning I sang that song. And I heard. And no one else there knew why. And I somehow kept it together. But the fact is that some hurts just won't be fixed right away. Sometimes we don't feel like singing. But worship helps us to think about God. And these psalms of lament help us to remember that we do not live in a world that is functioning the way God intended. But they also help us to remember that God is still reigning, that he is still sovereign. And it's when we give in to despair that we're living as though God is not on his throne. We forget what David wanted us to remember in Psalm 13. The Lord hears our weeping. He hears our pleas. And if we trust in him, he accepts our prayers. That his love is steadfast, and because he lives, I can face tomorrow. We hurt when we lost that child, and the pain sometimes still washes over us. But it's a sweetness, though, because we can look back with this calm assurance that we really, truly can face uncertain days because he lives. And we didn't handle all that the right way, but God is gracious, and he hasn't moved. He's not going anywhere. So we want to take our joys and our victories to him and give him thanks because Christ lives. Let's take him our hurts and our worries because God reigns. And he will help us. And maybe not help us to feel differently, but to feel rightly as we learn to realign our thinking with the God who made us to feel the way that he feels. My hope is that understanding these truths about God and about our emotions will make it easier for us not only to take our emotions to God, but also to help one another and express truly who we are, what we're going through to one another, so we can help each other to remember the truth that God is still on his throne. Hope that these things are encouraging and comforting and helpful to you this morning. Would you pray with me? Our God, we do praise you. And we honor you and love you and are so grateful that you teach us the way to understand our situations here and the way to think about this life that we're living in, this world that is broken, that is falling down all around us, and yet you sent your Son to live in it with us, to go through trials and temptations and to suffer as we have suffered and more. And we follow in his steps and pray that you would keep us and that you would help us and that we keep our eyes on you. Thank you, Lord, for showing us how. Please bless us and give us peace. Help us to trust you and to fear you and to honor you and to find the joy that comes from truly believing. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.